All right, well, we're going to continue our series tonight, and so I'll have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This series that we're in is we're studying the letter that Paul wrote, which I believe is probably about the fourth letter he wrote to this church, Power in Weakness. Power in Weakness, because we're seeing all different kinds of ways in which we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable by our own natural sinful nature. We're also vulnerable just by the fact that Satan is out to get us. And when we decide we're going to serve him, we put a bullseye on our chest. And so Paul has experienced all of those things. And so what we need to understand as we get into this last part of the letter, chapters 10, 11, and 12, and even 13, is that there is a spiritual battle going on. And so Paul has a vocal minority that is very much against him. And some of these guys, you're going to find out, are false teachers. They're Judaizers. You see them also brought up in Galatians and some of the other letters that Paul wrote. And so they teach a false gospel. And they don't like Paul. In fact, they want to run Paul out. And so they are a vocal minority. They're a minority, but they are very vocal in this church. And so it's interesting. Paul has already talked to us last week as we looked at the early part of chapter 10 about how all of this is spiritual. And so he understands that this is a battle that he's got to face. And we don't fight spiritual warfare with conventional weapons, right? So we've got to put on the whole armor of God. We talked about that last week, borrowing from Ephesians 6. And we talked about how we've got to take every thought captive. And so we've got to be wise to the schemes of Satan, what he's up to. But the truth of the matter is that he really is facing real opposition. There are real people who are against him. And so that's going to come out tonight in the section that I'm going to cover. You know, that just reminds me, this is going to sound maybe counterintuitive, but the greatest danger the church faces always in every generation is always on the inside. You ever thought about that? It's always on the inside. It's false teachers or people that are wolves in sheepskin that don't believe in the deity of Christ or the inerrancy of Scripture or salvation by grace through faith. False teachers water down the message and they filter their way into the life of the church and they tear down your faith. And so that's what's going on here. Paul is being slandered by false teachers. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. Let me give you an example. Let's just imagine something. Imagine that it's this summer and I'm away. I'm on my vacation. And somebody comes in as a visiting speaker, and they come in and they start running me down. They start saying, this pastor of yours is a false teacher. He's a charlatan. He's not the real deal. Well, you'd hopefully be shocked by that. I'd be pretty discouraged by that. It'd be really disheartening to know that somebody said those things. That's what Paul is experiencing right now. Now, what are some things that they've said about him? Okay, what are some of the things they're accusing him of? First off, they're saying he's a self-appointed apostle. He's not really an apostle. He wasn't there with Jesus. That Damascus Road experience, that's all just a ruse. All just made up. Then they go on to say his teaching doesn't line up with the real apostles. He's a false teacher. They talk about how he's had trouble getting support. He really doesn't have support. Look at him having to work out there and make tents for a living. He's a poor speaker. He's a moral coward. Those are some pretty harsh statements. So the reason I tell you that is so you'll know why Paul says what he does. He's defending himself. And he's going to do it in chapter 11 and chapter 12. Some of the things he's telling you there, you got to understand, he's saying it because they brought it up first. He's defending his ministry. But even more importantly, he's defending the gospel. His fight is for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not so much about himself, but he wants to fight for the truth of the gospel. And so he speaks and addresses these questions that they've raised about him. And so that's basically the context for what we're going to read. Just know as we read this that the devil uses a lot of ways to defeat the ministry and the message of the gospel. And one of them is to slander God's people. And so knowing that, tonight we're going to look at what I believe are the marks of a true servant, or what represents a true servant ministry. I want to make it practical and applicable. So these are some things that you can look for in a true servant of God, or in your own life as you minister and serve, maybe some things that you need to check tonight, and I need to check. We always need to let the Bible examine our hearts. And so having said that, let's look at verse 7. I'll read verse 7 through verse 18. We're going verse by verse. That makes it kind of tough sometimes. This isn't the easiest passage, but God's going to help us. God has something in here for us tonight because this is God's word. So this is what Paul writes. Look at what is obvious. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, let him remind himself of this. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. For if I boast, now I've got that underlined because you're going to see the word boast or something about boasting 7 or 8 times in these few verses. It's a major theme. If I boast a little too much about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I will not be put to shame. I don't want to seem as though I'm trying to terrify you with my letters. For it is said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak, and his public speaking amounts to nothing. We'll talk about that, but you see there, they're running down his credibility, his character. Let such a person consider this. What we are in our letters when we are absent, we will also be in our actions when we are present. For we don't dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. But in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry. That's important right there too, that area of ministry. I've got that underlined. The area of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you. What was Paul's area of ministry, by the way? His ministry was to the Gentiles. He was the ambassador or the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's making reference to that right now. Look at verse 14. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we had not reached you, since we have come to you with the gospel of Christ. And we are not boasting beyond measure about other people's labors. On the contrary, we have the hope that as your faith increases, our area of ministry will be greatly enlarged. And here he says in verse 16, so that we may preach the gospel to the regions beyond you without boasting about what has already been done in someone else's area of ministry. So let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You get the picture? He's talking about pride and boasting. Verse 18, for it is not the one commending himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word tonight that we are looking at together, and help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to use it so that we can have discernment, so that we can have pure hearts and pure motives, and so that we can follow your plan for our lives. Every one of us has a ministry. It may not be a preaching ministry. It may not be a ministry like Paul had or like I have, but we all have a ministry. And so I pray that we could just, again, understand what this text is communicating. Help me to communicate it tonight, to put it in a way where we can understand it and apply it. So, Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to speak through me and help me tonight. And may you receive the glory for what we learn and what we apply and what we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, thinking about this, what is the number one thing that a pastor needs, or anybody who's a spiritual leader, anybody who is willing to serve and lead out and have a ministry for the Lord? Is it intellect? Well, that helps, but that's not necessarily the one all be all thing. Is it intensity? It's good to have an intense pastor, right, or an intense leader. If it's one thing, it's integrity. Integrity is the one thing that you need. You've got to have integrity. What is integrity? Well, integrity is the quality of being honest and morally upright. It means that you're the same person at home that you are here in public and private, that you're consistent. You live with integrity. Years ago, a group that I was really influenced by, Promise Keepers, that was one of their slogans, that they were men or wanting, striving to be men of integrity. And so integrity is really important. And that's what they're attacking. Do you see that? They're attacking Paul's integrity. And so Paul understands that's important, that's vital, and so he decides that he's going to stand up against it. And yet he's going to apply the weapons of spiritual warfare that we talked about last week. He's not going to be demeaning. He's going to do it in a Christ-honoring way, but he's going to speak up for himself. And so that's what he's doing here. And so what we can do to kind of apply that tonight, and what I want to use are 2 points, what a God-honoring ministry looks like. And so we're going to talk about a God-honoring or Christ-exalting ministry. First of all, a God-honoring ministry is made evident by a person's interactions. How that person interacts with other believers or other people. That's what I believe he's really talking about in verses 7 through 11. You see, these false teachers are claiming to be super Christians. Stronger, wiser, better than the average Christian. They're claiming to have special revelation, special knowledge. Paul is later going to say they're really not Christians at all. And by the way, that's often true. A lot of times there are people who infiltrate the church who are not really true Christians at all. And so what does Paul say right off the bat? He says, take a look. Look with your own eyes. Look discerningly. Aren't you glad that with the Bible and the Holy Spirit, you can have discernment? You can have discernment. You don't have to be fooled by a false doctrine or a false teacher or some other false way of looking at things. And so, again, what I think about here is that probably some of the things that they were launching towards Paul might have had some credibility to the outward eye. All right? Probably Paul was not a greatly eloquent speaker. That's something I've learned. I always thought, well, Paul must have been a great speaker and a great preacher. But apparently he wasn't all that great of a preacher. That's something that they say here. And probably he was a much better writer. I don't know if you know somebody like that before, but sometimes people who are introverts are much better at writing than they are at speaking. And so Paul was probably a better writer. And something else, now we don't know what he looked like. We do know what they say by legend, and probably he was not that impressive. He probably wasn't tall, dark, and handsome. And so he probably was not somebody that just wowed you by their appearance. And he couldn't just come in and light up a room. But listen, we've got to remember that God doesn't always go by what's on the outside. What does God look at more than anything else? He looks at the inside. He looks at the heart, In fact, that's what I read in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. You might know that verse. Think about the first king of Israel. Who was the first king of Israel? It was King Saul. Saul was one of those guys that had it all going on the outside. He was taller than anybody else. He looked impressive. He really looked the part. But we all know that he had pretty weak character on the inside. He really didn't have integrity. And so he really didn't turn out to be a very good leader for Israel. And so in 1 Samuel 16, which you've got on the screen right now, you see the story behind when David was anointed to be the king. Now, he was just a boy when Samuel anointed him. And remember how Jesse, his father, passed all of his older brothers or siblings by. And Samuel said, no, that's not the one. He doesn't even bring David out. Finally, he says, well, do you have any more sons? I haven't found the right one yet. God hasn't shown me yet. And he says, yeah, there is this one more. And so that's the context for this passage where the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at the appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. The Lord can see and discern what we can't always see. And so that's what's going on. One more thought, one more passage before we get into the subpoints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. If you'd put that up on the screen. This is, again, a letter to the same church, the church at Corinth. And this is what he's saying. Now, what was their main problem? We've talked about this, even in the spiritual gift study. Pride. They were proud of themselves. They were proud of their spiritual gifts and proud of who they were. And they were marginalizing other people in their church. And so they had a real pride problem. I kind of think we've got a pride problem in the American church today. I've said that before, but this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were wise. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world. What is viewed as nothing. Why does God do that? He often uses somebody who's weak in the world's eyes because he wants to make sure that the glory all goes to him. And so also verse 29 says, so that no one will boast in anything other than God. So again, that's just a little lesson about how God doesn't always see what we see. So how does he interact with others? How does Paul interact with others as we look at this text? Well, and here's some questions. These are a series of questions we can ask of maybe a leader we're looking at today, or maybe even of ourselves as we engage in Christian ministry. Well, do I treat other Christians with genuine respect? That's what Paul's saying there when he says, if I boast a little too much about our authority, recognize that I have that authority and the Lord gave it to me for building you up and not tearing you down. And he also says, just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. Paul saw himself on equal footing with the other Christians that he ministered to. And so he treated them with genuine respect. And his humility shows here. So he's trying to show a difference between himself and these false teachers who were not very humble. And so I saw something. I wanted to share it right now. This is the practical part of this, all right? This is from John Maxwell. And John Maxwell offers 10 rules of respect. So this is a way that we can show respect for other believers, people that we interact with, people that are in our life group, people that we work together and serve together with in the church. These are just some really good, you don't have to necessarily jot them down, but there's some good rules. If I want to show respect to you and vice versa, these are some things that we need to do. First of all, Maxwell says this. Number one, if you have a problem with me, come to me privately. Don't go to somebody else. Come to me if you've got a problem. Let's talk it out. By the same token, number two, if I have a problem with you, I'll come to you privately. I won't call you out in front of a bunch of people. Number three, if someone has a problem with me and they come to you, send them to me and I'll do the same thing for you. And if someone consistently will not come to me, this is what you need to say. This is from Maxwell. Let's go see him together. I'm sure he will see you about this or she will see you about this. See what he's doing? He's holding people accountable in a Christ-like way. Number five, be careful how you interpret me. I try to communicate clearly, but sometimes I don't. And sometimes we don't communicate well. Be careful how you interpret me. And by the way, I will be careful how I interpret you. Now, number seven, if it's confidential, don't tell. Confidentiality is so important in ministry. So important for a pastor. You know what? A pastor earns the right to be your pastor. So hold things in confidence. If you or anyone else comes to me in confidence, I won't tell unless the person's going to harm themselves or the person's going to harm someone else or it involves a child who's been physically or sexually abused. And I expect the same thing from you. Let's hold things in confidence, especially like what we talked about this morning. What did we say this morning? That we ought to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we might be healed. But you know what? If you're going to really do that and I'm going to really do that, that requires confidentiality. Number eight, Maxwell says, I do not read unsigned letters or notes. And I might add on, now I don't know when he did this, but emails or texts or messages. Number nine, I do not manipulate. I will not be manipulated. And do not let others manipulate you. Do not let others try and manipulate you. We don't need manipulation in the church. Finally, number 10, when in doubt, just say it. If I can answer it without misrepresenting someone or breaking a confidence, I will. That's what it means to walk and treat others with respect. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 9 says, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. And I'm going to give you an illustration on that at the end of the message tonight. So do I treat other Christians with genuine respect? Here's another question to ask yourself, and I get this question from verse 8. Am I building others up or tearing others down? Am I building people up consistently or am I tearing them down? You know, I might not even realize that might be something, an area I'm blind to. And maybe I just have insecurity in myself and I just want to have the upper hand on people. And I don't even realize it. Man, we got to stop that. We got to build each other up. You know, the Bible says, as you see the day drawing near, we're to be together and encourage each other all the more. And so I hope that your ministry is a ministry of building others up. That's what Paul says there in verse 8. That's part of why he has apostolic authority. Not so he can lord over people, not to use a bully pulpit or to be mean-spirited, but to build people up. And that's what we need to ask. Is that happening under whatever authority you have? Are people being set free or are they being beaten down and even destroyed? So again, he's contrasting himself from these false teachers. Thirdly, am I consistent and Christ-like in my attempts to lead others in the body of Christ? Am I consistently Christ-like in my ability to lead others in the body of Christ? Again, those false teachers thought they had the right to regulate all the affairs of everyone and micromanage people. We don't do that. We don't micromanage. The Holy Spirit can do a much greater job of convicting than I can. I just preach the truth of the word. but I love the people. And I really do love you guys, and I hope that shows, and I hope that you love me. That's what's healthy in the body, and that's what he's talking about. So truly God-called, God-honoring person, it'll be evident by their interactions. How do they interact with others? That's what we see in verses 7 through 11. Here's point number two. Point number two, a God-honoring ministry is made evident by a person's ambitions. So first is his interactions. How does he interact with other people around him? Second, what is he ambitious for? What is it that he's really wanting to achieve and accomplish? That's where you're going to see people show their cards even when they don't realize it. And that's what we see in verses 12 through 18. Let's look at that for a second. Look at verse 12. For we don't dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves, but in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry that God has assigned to us. So Paul was very uncomfortable with this idea of boasting beyond what God has done. He wanted to give the glory to God. And again, these other guys apparently were not. They were apparently all about themselves, and they wanted to paint themselves as such and such, and look at what I've done. And again, they were truly wolves in sheep's clothing. And that reminds me of one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture in Matthew 7. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is preaching. And at verse 20, he says, by your fruits you will know them. And then he talks about how there are some who will preach, some who will cast out demons, some who will do miracles in Christ's name. We talked about miracles today, who don't even know Jesus. Isn't that scary to think about? There are some people who are going to really fool a lot of people that are not going to be the real deal. And folks, I'm afraid there's a lot of pulpits that are like that today in America. There are people in America in the pulpits who are not even believers, who are not preaching the truth. And so just think about this. I saw some things that I just want to share in this part of the message. They're really, really scary. But there's a guy, and I saw this quote recently. It shocked me. I was reading a Christian periodical, and he was a leader, like a spiritual leader in an Episcopalian church in Washington, D.C. And he says he's an atheist. And he's a leader in the church. Now, how does he justify even staying in the church? Well, listen to this quote. And this is a direct quote. He says, I love all the incense. I love the stained glass windows, the organ music, the vestments and all of that. It's drama. It's aesthetics. It's the ritual. That's neat stuff. I don't want to give all that up just because I don't believe in God. Isn't that crazy? But that's someone who's in a leadership position in a major denomination in our culture, in our country. Even Richard Dawkins, and again, you can look this up, and I'm talking about the Richard Dawkins, called himself a secular Christian. Here's how he defines that. He says, I describe myself as a secular Christian in the same sense that secular Jews have a feeling for nostalgia and ceremonies. Folks, I'm reading the book. I just finished this book. And I've got several of these copies. I'm hoping to get some of these out. And I have handed a couple of these out already. But some of our life groups are going to look at this book. And it's a book by Dean and Sarah. It's called The Unsaved Christian, Reaching Cultural Christianity with the Gospel. And man, you talk about an eye-opening book. It really is. There's all kinds of examples he uses in this book of people who are cultural Christians. They would still, a vast majority of people in this country identify as Christian. And so, anyway, he's identifying different people that are part of this cultural Christianity malady. And he even tells his own testimony in this book. He grew up in a church where cultural Christianity was preached. And it was an FCA meeting that he actually met Christ and was saved. And this is what he says in summary of his own experience. He says, what was missing from my entire childhood experience was the gospel. It is the very truth by which the Church of Jesus Christ exists. And when I heard the good news for myself and believed the gospel outside of my local church, the first thought in my mind was wondering, how had I been in church most Sundays of my entire life and had never heard this before? And this is his summary, Dean and Sarah. He's a pastor in Southern Baptist Church right now. All across America, there are sermons delivered each Sunday in beautiful sanctuaries that cannot even be categorized as false gospels because they offer no gospel at all. Isn't that scary to think about? So we've got to really understand the ambitions of people. And there are some false prophets out there and false teachers, just like there were in Paul's day. So here's some more questions to ask of yourselves, or to ask of your leadership, in this idea of a person's ambitions. Am I free of jealousy and pride in my ministry? Boy, that's something we got to crucify, isn't it? We can be awfully jealous, and pastors can be the world's worst. Man, when we ask somebody, how are you doing over in your church? What are you running? How many are you baptizing? There's a hint of jealousy in that, isn't there? Because we long for what that other person is doing. We've got to crucify that. We've got to crucify our flesh. Now, there is a godly jealousy. God even is jealous in a zealous way, in a non-sinful way. But this is talking about selfish jealousy. And Paul realized that all he had, all that he built on was God's. Christ was the foundation. He was just glad to be involved in that. And so he's going to talk more about that. I'm kind of setting you up for some things we're going to read about in chapter 11 and chapter 12. And he's talking about things that happen in the ministry, but he always is quick to give God the credit and to know that it all comes from God. And that leads me to the next thing, verses 13 through 15. Am I where God wants me to be in ministry? Am I really doing what God wants me to do? You know, there's a lot of people that are not really where they need to be in ministry because they want this position. They think it's where they want to be, and they really don't want to be where God calls them. It's kind of like how with Jonah. What did God call Jonah to do? To go to Nineveh. And what did Jonah do? Now, he was a prophet of God. He was a godly man. He ran the other way. He didn't want to have anything to do with that assignment, that Nineveh assignment. And so, listen, it's God that gives you a ministry. Embrace it. You know, God may be giving you a ministry tonight. You're not a pastor, but maybe he's giving you a ministry to your neighbor or to a coworker or that sandpaper person who rubs you the wrong way. Embrace that ministry. God has given you this ministry. That's what Paul is saying. Think about all the things that happened to Paul. Boy, if there was anybody that would have quit, it would have been Paul. And you're going to, again, read more about that in chapter 11. All these things that happened to him. So what Paul's saying here, I want you to, let's look at this, and I want to talk about it for a second. He says, we are not overextending ourselves as if we had not reached you since we have come to you with the gospel of Christ. Let me back up. He says, we will not boast in verse 13 beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry. I said that was very important. The area of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you. Have you ever thought about how Paul got to Corinth? I don't know if you really, you can actually trace that in the book of Acts. And some of you I know have done that before, but I had to kind of refresh my memory. What actually brought Paul to Corinth? Was he on some kind of an agenda? Was he actually, like thinking, man, that'd be a cool place for me to serve and I ought to go there? Well, this is how he got there. It starts with a Macedonian call. And later on, that's in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. And in response to that, he landed in Philippi. And so he starts a ministry in Philippi. And guess what happens there? He lands in jail. And he's in jail for a while. And so then he goes on to the next city, which is Thessalonica. He gets in trouble there and they throw him out of town. So then he goes on to another town, to Berea. And guess what happens there? He's there, I think, for like 3 days. And then he gets in trouble and gets run out of Berea. And there's a riot. And he's got to go at nighttime. And he goes to Athens. And our life group studied about Athens today. And so he goes to Athens, and he has mixed results in Athens. And so then he ends up in Corinth, which is about 50 miles from Athens. And he shows up there, and think about all he's been through. Think about where he, man, if anybody would just want to lay low for a while, I would think Paul would want to do that, right? But he's all alone. He's got nothing but the power of the Spirit of God. No tricks, nothing up his sleeve, no hidden agenda. And God works. And God moves. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God gave the increase. That's why he says in verse 14, we are not overextending ourselves as if we had not reached you, since we have come to you with the gospel of Christ. See, there's no elaborate scheme. There's no master plan. He's just following what God has for him to do, serving faithfully, serving God faithfully, and blooming wherever he's planted. And so is God glorified by my ministry? Am I where God wants me to be in my ministry? But lastly, is God glorified? Is God glorified by my ministry? That's what he's communicating in the last part of this, in verse 17 and verse 18. And it's kind of, again, responding to another jab. So let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That person may say he's a much more eloquent speaker than I am. He may have attracted all these people into his church, quote unquote. But let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. because he's the one who actually gives us everything that we have. Look at verse 18. For it is not the one commending himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends. So it's what the Lord does through me that matters. It's not who I am or what I'm all about. It's what the Lord does through me. The true evaluation of a ministry is to look back and say, well, thank God for what happened. Thank God for what happened in this church. Thank God for what God did through me. I'm just grateful for having the privilege of being his instrument and being useful, a useful tool in his hands. So how do we spot phonies around us? Well, it's just the opposite. They commend themselves. They're always boasting on their accomplishments. They don't let others speak for them. They always have to have the last word. They're not concerned about reaching the unreached. They manipulate. They try to set things up for themselves rather than let God open the door. Most of all, they boast and make it clear that God is really lucky to have them on his side. The gall of that. But Paul says that's not what we're to be like. And so I hope that God will help us to evaluate people who are in leadership roles, but also our own agenda and our own motivations. God knows our heart, and God can help us with that. And here's another thing. God also has a way of exposing what's false and what's erroneous. Now, somebody may get away with that for a while, but ultimately it's going to be exposed. And God knows how to get out the charlatans and get them out of the church and keep the true men and women of God serving and in ministry. And so it reminds me of an illustration. I saw this, I was looking at this just the other day, and I'd forgotten about it, but it really is pretty amazing. But if you remember back in 1980, at the Boston Marathon, there was a lady named Rosie Ruiz, I think was her name. And she ran the Boston Marathon and won it. And won it with a record-setting time on a really hot summer, muggy day, warm for April. They always run it in April. And so when she approached the finish line, she was like a long ways away from the next runner. And people couldn't believe she broke all kinds of records. People applauded. She was a hero, the toast of the town of Boston. After the race, however, when the reporters started to question her, she couldn't really talk and say a lot about her training methods or other times she'd had in other places. And there were a lot of things that were kind of suspicious. She'd never won a major marathon before. And so they continued to check and investigate. Now, they didn't have cameras everywhere like we do today and video. But finally, they started piecing it together. And do you know that Rosie Ruiz actually started the race, jumped on a subway, rode the subway for 16 miles, and got out and ran the last half mile and crossed the finish line in first place. And so 8 days after she was crowned the winner of the Boston Marathon in the female division, they disqualified her from the race. And do you know that was a long time ago? That was 40 years ago. She never owned up to that. You look at interviews of her, and she always said, no, I won that race. She never owned up to the truth. And sadly, she passed away about 2 years ago in 2019. Never did come clean on that. There's a lot of people out there that need to come clean. And some of us maybe started living the Christian life. Maybe we were doing really well for a while, and we kind of jumped on the subway and took a detour. And maybe we still look good. Maybe we're still in church. Maybe we're still involved in ministry. But one of these days we're going to be found out. I'm not getting away with anything. You're not getting away with anything. God knows us. He knows our hearts. And one day we'll stand before him and give an account. Wouldn't it be sad if you were involved in faithful ministry, but when you got before God, he didn't say, well done, good and faithful servant, because you weren't faithful in what you did? And so that's what happened to Rosie. Wouldn't it be sad if you ran the race and lost the medal because you were disqualified? Paul even talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So this is a good passage as we think about what's behind it, the context of it, to understand what Paul is doing. And it's a good motivation check, a good place for us to check our motives, our interactions, our ambitions, and also to look at others who are in leadership positions. So that's what I believe is being communicated here. Let's go ahead and bow our heads now and close our eyes. Father, I thank you for this time we've been able to spend in your word. Lord, I trust and pray that it was helpful, and maybe that there are some things that people could use. Lord, as we preach verse by verse, Lord, there are some passages that are challenging, and this is a challenging passage tonight, but I don't back down from that. I believe in that. I believe in expository preaching, and I believe that, Lord, there was something that we needed to hear tonight in that passage, and so I pray that your people would be edified. Lord, I pray that if there's someone tonight that needs to make some kind of decision, that they would do that as we close out tonight in this invitation. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be people that have pure hearts and clean hands. We're not perfect. And sometimes we need to confess, we need to repent, we need to come to you. And maybe somebody needs to do that tonight. But Lord, even if that's not the case tonight, help us just to be careful. And help us to be wise and discerning. That's what Paul was asking of the church of Corinth at that time. Look and be discerning. Put on your spiritual eyes. Let the Holy Spirit and the Word guide you. And that's what he asked them to do. And that's what you ask us to do today. Don't just take what somebody says for granted from a pulpit or from a podcast or some other platform. We're to be like the Berean church who went and checked out in the Word and made sure what Paul said matched up with the Word. And so I pray that we would just be wise and discerning and, again, also discriminating about our own lives and our own interactions and our own ambitions. And, again, just bless us, Lord, and help us as a church. We need you right now. We need to stand strong in these times, and we need revival. And so, Lord, just help us to be the kind of people we need to be for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.